In this psalm, we consider the
creative,
redemptive, and glorious, victorious presence of our God. Psalm 24, let's read and then we'll go to our Lord in prayer. A psalm of David. The earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? And who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood and has not sworn deceitfully. He shall receive a blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, even Jacob, Selah. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Selah. Let's bow to our Lord now before we consider the words before us. Father, we do thank you again for calling us into this assembly to meet now in your presence. We know that where two or three are gathered or more, you are there by your Spirit amongst us, receiving our worship. Father, be among us now by the power and instruction of your Spirit. Help us to see your ownership of us as we live before you as the one who owns us. Help us to see the redemption that you supply through your Son, that we may be able to stand before you with confidence and assurance that we are accepted by your favor and your grace. Lord, help us to look with faith and anticipation to the future when you will again, through your Son, burst onto this world scene and appear in all your glory and in all your might. Lord, enlarge our hearts to receive you in that great day with praise and glory and adoration, not fear and cowardice, but confidence before you and with you at your coming. Father, it's these things that we seek together with the psalmist this morning. Do instruct us to the praise of your name and to the good of our souls. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The status of an individual often influences how we conduct ourselves in their presence. It doesn't mean that we are necessarily disingenuous simply because we may act a different way when certain people aren't there, but it means that we recognize the different status and authority of figures in our life. As children, we might have acted differently with our friends than we did with our parents. You children know that. You may be a little more silly with your friends than you are with your mom and dad, because your mom and dad have an authority, a rule over you, an expectation, and deserve an honor that is not necessarily belonging to your friends. Adults, we know this in our relationships, whether it's with our employer or some other figure of authority in the political or civil sphere. We understand that in their presence, in the presence of that one who has a unique status of authority and rule over us, we behave and we conduct ourselves in a different way, with an attitude and a demeanor of deference and of reverence to them. The presence and status of authority, even when it's not a threatening authority, should always be sobering and carry a certain weightiness about it. In Psalm 24, the presence and status of God are presented to us and we are expected to respond in certain ways. We live our lives in the presence of one who made us. We seek even more specifically to stand in his special worshipful presence as those accepted by him and our worship received as acceptable in his sight. More than that, we are also those who anticipate the return of Jesus Christ, the reappearance, as it were, the coming back of his special presence in a future day. And the question remains for us now, if we are those who live in his presence, seek to worship in the presence of his holiness, and seek to appear before him with confidence at his coming, how should we order ourselves before him? This is a relevant question. If you are a creature, and you are, then this question matters to you. You owe something to God. He is your authority. How should we go about then ordering ourselves in his presence? The occasion of this psalm was probably written when David first brought the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem. This was a time in which the popular understanding would have been that the presence of God in a special way was entering into that holy city, and the people were to prepare themselves to meet the Lord as He came in. How were they, His very creatures, to appear in the presence of His holiness when He arrives in that special place of His appointing, the holy city of David? This is the question. So historically, the entrance or the presence of a great Creator King is at issue, and how we respond. But I may suggest, as we launch into this consideration, that there is a farther horizon in view. There is a sense in which the psalm itself also takes us beyond the old covenant structure and system of things. There's a sense in which the psalm itself points us to the horizon of that great and coming entrance of the King of Glory, not so much enthroned between the cherubim on the lid of an ark, but the one who will come and appear shining and radiant in glory with a sword in his hand, victorious, the Lord of hosts, mighty in battle, the King of Glory. Yes, this is what Yahweh is to the Old Covenant people, but more so and moreover, He is this to us in the person of His Son in that coming day. Keep this in mind. Keep this far horizon in mind as we consider these words and as we consider how to order ourselves in God's presence. I've entitled this sermon then simply, In God's Presence. First, we'll consider in the first two verses, Yahweh's creative presence. Secondly, in verses 3-6, we'll consider Yahweh's holy presence. And then lastly, we'll consider Yahweh's glorious appearance in verses 7-10. First then, consider in verses 1 and 2, Yahweh's creative presence. These two verses serve to lay out the basic relationship that every man has, indeed not men only, but all of creation, have in relationship to God. What is God to you? It tells us here in these verses, in no uncertain terms, that He is the one who made you, and moreover, that He is the one who owns you, who possesses you. You are not your own, but you belong to another. The earth is the Lord's, and all it contains, the world and all those who dwell in it. He has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. He's the maker and the sustainer of all things. Everything derives its being from God, and it exists, as it were, before His creative and sustaining presence. Paul tells us in Colossians 1:16-17 that Jesus Christ is this Creator God. For by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All those things have been created through Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. Here He includes even the authorities, even those that we rightly defer to and pay homage to and show respect to in this life, even those authorities are under this authority. There is nothing back of God. There is nothing on which God depends for His authority. He is not creator in virtue of something other than Himself. He is creator by virtue of the power and the authority and the glory that He has invested in His own person. This God is glorious. This God is powerful. This God places certain demands upon us. Christ, then, is that authority behind every authority. The chain of command does not extend beyond God Himself. As Creator, He is King of kings and Lord of lords. Isaiah 66:1, Yahweh says, Heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. What does the Lord do in creating the earth? He, in a certain sense, He fashions a throne room for Himself. He puts a footstool down at the bottom of His throne. The very creation of the earth is in itself a kingly and noble thing. The very creation of the earth argues for His authority and for His honor. The burden of these first two verses then is that God has a complete and unchecked royal prerogative and authority over everything He has created. Man, far from being an autonomous individual who has to negotiate a relationship with God as if with a peer, is actually found to be in a condition in which he does not negotiate the terms of this relationship, but rather the terms of your relationship to God are placed upon you by virtue of what you are, created, made by Him. Colossians says, made for Him, not made for yourself, but made for Him. His purpose in making you is directed at nothing other than his own glory, his own self-satisfaction. Why? That might seem preposterous to us. Why? Because he's worthy of it. Because his glory is worthy of that. He could not demand too much from his creation. Man, then, is not an autonomous individual, but relies entirely on God. 1 Corinthians 8:6 reads, "There is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him. And one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him." Through him and to him you are. That is your most basic and important relationship. Understand that. Understand that this God has divine rights and claims over you. You are not your own. We each owe to God, then, an allegiance of which he is worthy and of which we are created and purposed to give. We also see how dependent we are when we realize that we don't even own the earth on which we stand. The one who owns us is also the one who owns the earth under our feet. The earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and all those who dwell in it. There is no such thing as, in this sense, private property. We aren't, again, as I say, we aren't co-owners with God. We are simply caretakers of the things he has made. Charles Spurgeon once said, "Man lives upon the earth and parcels out its soil among his mimic kings and autocrats, but the earth is not man's." We have a temporary notion of private property, but at the end we are stewards of the one who has made it for his own glory. At best, we are tenants on the earth, subject to the will of the true owner. Again, Spurgeon picks up on the picture of ownership in these verses, and he declares that the Lord indeed laughs at the title deeds of the worms of dust. Let's get clear of this notion now. As we consider the presence of God, let's get clear of this notion that somehow we come to him as autonomous individuals, that we are in some way peers of God. That as things in the universe, God must negotiate his relationship with us and that we can sort of set down stipulations. We set down no stipulations for God. He sets them down for us and he set them down for you when he created you. You are his by right and you are his for his purpose. Consider then first this overarching presence, the presence of a creator king to whom you owe honor. In the second place, with a bit more focus and consideration, we'll consider also God's holy presence. We've set the stage by considering his creation, but consider now a special presence of God in verses 3-6. Not only do we live in his presence as creatures, but we worship in the presence of one who is holy. He is not only creator, but he is holy. René Descartes asked the question in his philosophical musings, how do we know that a great demon didn't create the earth? He didn't ask this as a pure skeptic. His answer, at least in this area, came back to the triune God of Scripture. But he asked this question, how do we know that the one who created us and made us and moves us around at his will and raises up kings and tears them down, how do we know that he's good and he's a good God and not a great demon? Scripture tells us here this very thing, that the one that we worship is one who is holy. He is good and he expects goodness from those that would come into his presence. The scope and the expanse of verses 1 and 2 cover the whole earth and all of creation. Now, in verses 3-6, if we can think of it this way in terms of space and time, this consideration of God's kingship and of God's glory and authority is now, as it were, narrowed down to a specific place on a specific hill in a specific region of the world, in a specific place in which God has been pleased to place his holy name in a special and a unique way, a house, a habitation created by the hands of men, but that was for the purpose of bearing, as it were, the presence of God, showing the glory of God in a special local place, the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. This is our focus. We're considering first the earth, the rivers, all things created, the presence of God as king brooding over his creation. But now consider this, as creatures within this creation, how will you come before him as a worshiper? I don't ask simply as a creature, but as a worshiper, how will you bring this homage to him? How will you come to his presence as a worshiper, as one who's accepted in his presence and by his favor? In one sense, the temple in Jerusalem is a microcosm of God's enthronement over all creation. It's not that he, in conquering the Holy Land through his people Israel, is sort of beating back the autonomy of these other landowners and sort of slowly and by increments taking it over, but rather he sets up Israel as a sort of Holy Land microcosm of what his rule over all the earth and over all the hearts of men ought to be. Israel, in its purpose and its intention, is to be a picture of how man ought to relate himself to God. Old Testament scholar Meredith Klein has written, "It is not as though God triumphs over the enemies of David's age and had attained a kingship not possessed before. These triumphs were rather the maintaining and enforcing of the everlasting sovereignty of the glory king in the face of Satan's continuing challenge. Yahweh's enthronement in the royal house of Zion was simply a timely, typological statement of his perpetual status as King of Kings." Simply put, Israel is a miniature of God's rule over all creation. Don't think that simply because we no longer sojourn to a hill in Jerusalem that this question of appearing holy before a holy God to offer holy worship is no longer a concern to yours. The fact that that old economy of things has been done away with the appearing of Christ does not change the fact that we should be in a special way concerned with how we order ourselves in the presence of God's holiness for worship, for honor, for adoration. Psalm 132, verses 13 and 14, the psalmist announces, "For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his habitation. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it." We'll see in a moment the reference at the end of this psalm to the gates and to the ancient doors, and we'll consider this notion of Zion and how it is enlarged in the future. But for now, consider this. There is this question of how one would appear, how one would ascend this holy hill and present himself acceptable before God. And in verse 3, the question is posed, and we're asked this: who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, and who may stand in his holy place? Who is worthy to stand there? We shouldn't immediately think to ourselves in a kind of Western democratic sense, look, any king or monarch or president or whoever does the bidding of the people. This is not the case. The Lord is not the sort of ruler of a people who does the people's bidding. He is not an elected ruler. He is one who set up a throne by right, and it's his by creation. He is not there to do the people's bidding. You may approach the office of your senator or your elected representatives, and you can lay certain claims there as a voter whom they represent. God isn't in the throne room to represent you. God is in the throne room representing himself. You don't approach God as a voter voicing his expectations and concerns. You approach God as one who owes him worship and adoration and glory. You approach God with fear and trembling, as Isaiah did in Isaiah 6, overwhelmed at the presence of his glory. We even defer this way to some of our elected officials. We reference the office to which they have been selected. We wouldn't presume to simply walk into the Oval Office or to Downing Street in the office of the Prime Minister. We wouldn't do this sort of thing. More than that, we wouldn't do it with a royal monarch. We would be stopped for sure by somebody wanting to check to see if we had the right credentials to be in that place. We might consider the experience of Esther. In Esther chapter 4, her uncle Mordecai has encouraged her to go in to the throne room of the king to seek the welfare of the Jews. And Esther knows that going into the king's presence without being invited, without sort of being credentialed by the king, is taking her own life into her hands. Esther 4:11, we read this: "All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that for any man or woman who comes to the king, to the inner court, who is not summoned, he has but one law, that he be put to death, unless the king holds out to him the golden scepter so that he may live." The point of the question in verse 3 of our text is this: coming into the presence of God is not a casual affair. Coming into the presence of God is not a casual affair. Let us ask ourselves some important questions before we come. Are you fitted to go? Are you fitted to come into His presence? Are you, when I say this, I don't mean are you before His presence as a creature. It goes without saying that you live before His presence. Are you fitted to come into His holy presence as a holy and righteous God and be accepted for what you are? Are you that kind of person? There's a catechetical sense about verse 3. Do you see that in these questions? It's a kind of very personal and probing catechism. A question is being asked, and not a question about an abstract truth, but a question about you. Are you the sort of person that God would accept? What kind of person? What does it take to get there and be accepted in the presence of one who is holiness, who is all light in and of himself, who cannot abide the presence of evil, who will not tolerate it, who will not allow evil to go unpunished? Are you the sort of person that should expect to be accepted in His presence? Let me help you with an answer to that. No, you're not. And I say this, and I will add qualification as our psalmist does, but in and of yourself, you, with Adam, violated God's holy rule and His holiness through your father, and like Adam and Eve, were banished from that special presence of communion with God. We cannot then, without being remade, as it were, receiving back that image that was marred and twisted in the fall, without receiving that, we cannot presume to then re-enter that special presence of God. He answers it in this way, but not quite so bluntly as I did. Let's consider how the psalmist unfolds his answer then about God's holy presence. Who may ascend and who may stand in that holy place? Verse 4, he who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood and has not sworn deceitfully. That's the one. Conducts himself outwardly, clean hands, his conduct is worthy. He has a clean heart, his intentions, his purposes, his thoughts, His thinking, his meditating is holy and worthy. If the Lord could look straight into your soul and see the thought and contemplation of your heart, it's the man whose heart is holy. It's the one who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood. Your translation may say, lifted up his soul to an idol. In the context here, the idol is probably the right translation. Literally, it is who's not lifted it up to that which is false, to that which is a lie, to that which is untrue. The question then is answered with a standard that I think each of us, as we consider ourselves in our own hearts and as we try to examine ourselves as best we can, must say that frequently we find ourselves not so clean and pure in heart as we know God would expect us to be. We do find ourselves being tempted to lift up our soul to idols. That is to say, to put our trust and our hope and our investments in those things that don't deliver. That's what an idol is. An idol is a vain thing. Why is it vain? It's vain because it promises something it cannot give you, and yet we find ourselves tempted to invest ourselves in those things that won't satisfy us in the end. This is idolatry. The man who doesn't lift himself up, the man who doesn't entrust himself to things other than God, the man whose security is not in gold or in his job or in his earthly relationships, the man whose security and whose trust and his hope is in the Lord. That's what he means by the one who is lifted up, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood nor sworn deceitfully. He's the one who is true. He has lifted himself up to God who is true, and he reflects that truth. He is not a liar. His lips are not full of guile, but he is the one who lifts himself up to the true God and lives in truth. Matthew 5:8 says, blessed are those who are pure in heart, for they shall see God. It is the pure in heart who will be accepted. No one is accepted in the presence of God because he has made himself clean or made himself into this image that we see in verse 4. In fact, the interesting thing is that the context of this question is ascending the hill of the Lord. And what would have attended any Israelite who ascended the hill of the Lord? It would have been the overwhelming presence and reality of the sacrificial system. Why was the sacrificial system centrally located there at the Temple Mount? Because there at that place where people came to worship God, everyone who came needed cleansing. Everyone who came needed to be washed clean, needed to have their hands and their heart purified before the Lord. And the sacrificial system was to represent to them their need of cleansing, their need of atonement, their need of being reconciled to God and what they deserve in themselves, death and ostracization. They come to lift up their hearts to God, but will God accept their hearts? There is one who may ascend and there is one who may stand. There is one qualified to be there in the presence of God. And he's not qualified by grace. He's qualified by virtue of his own work and his own holiness and his own goodness. God doesn't wink at this one, as it were, or pass over his sins in order to allow him to stand there. In fact, this one who may ascend and this one who may stand with confidence before God is one who in and of himself has pure hands, a pure heart, has entrusted himself solely to his Father and has spoken nothing but the truth. You know who I'm speaking of. You know who the holy ascender and the holy stander is, don't you? It's Christ himself. Christ is, in answer to question 3, if we may say it most specifically, the answer first and foremost to question 3, as detailed in verse 4, is Jesus. Jesus may stand, Jesus may ascend, he may be accepted in the presence of God because he is perfectly all that we read of in verse 4. 1 Peter 2:22 tells us he committed no sin, neither was any deceit found in his mouth. This is why we stand in need of Christ. God doesn't waive the standard for us simply because Jesus fulfills it. The standard stays the same. If we're going to come into his presence, it must be with clean hands, a pure heart, entrusting ourselves to God in faith and speaking truth in love toward one another. It must be with all of those things. He doesn't simply waive the requirement for us. He does something even more profound and mysterious than this. He actually satisfies the requirement for us and gives us the full satisfaction of the requirement as our own possession. Martin Luther had a wonderful Reformation slogan that is sometimes lost with some of the other solas that we know, but it was this slogan that man is in the same moment just and a sinner. The same person who is just before God is in the same moment a sinner. You, a sinner right now, can be regarded by God as the verse 4 man. Woman, boy, girl. You can be regarded right now by God, by virtue of what Christ has done, as clean hands, a pure heart, a soul that lifts itself up to God and lips to speak truth. And moreover, not only can you be regarded this way by God, but you are by his grace being transformed into this person. The same Jesus who gives you the status of verse 4 is the Jesus who also transforms you into the image of verse 4. He is the one who helps us put off the old man and to put on the new. He is the one who enables us to put aside our lies and our deceit. He is the one who enables us to look to the Father and to entrust ourselves to him. Just as Jesus did these things, he is reproducing his own image in us. He is making you the worthy ascender. He is making you the worthy stander. How do I know from our passage that it is actually from another that we receive the holiness of verse 4? Look with me at verse 5. This one who is worthy to stand and to ascend, he shall receive a blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. What does he receive? What does this worthy stander receive? This is the profound thing. He receives all that is required of him. What is the gift that God gives to us in his Son? God gives us in his Son all that he requires of us as his creatures. His Son satisfies every requirement He has upon us as creatures, as one who is wholly subjected to the will of the Father, obedient, truthful, full of faith, of clean hands and a pure heart. The Father not only requires holiness, but He gives this holiness. And so He says, He shall receive a blessing from the Lord. And righteousness, that is vindication, the righteousness, if we can say it, is shorthand for the qualification to stand in God's presence. He'll receive this from the God of His salvation. Saints, that's where you get it. Unbelievers, that's where you get it. How can you stand there? How can you, fallen and sinful, how can you stand in the presence of the One who made you and who is full of glory? You can stand there because His Son is able to stand there. And in His Son, by faith in His Son, you can stand there with Him. All that belongs to Jesus is given over to you. That's why He said, He doesn't simply now speak of God. He speaks of God in this special and tender way, the God of my salvation. His salvation. Is this how you understand the presence of God? Do you see the presence of God as intimately bound up with your need for salvation? That we don't go confident in ourselves. We go confident in the Son who is worthy. He rounds out this section in verse 6 with this statement. This is the generation of those who seek Him, who seek your face, even Jacob. Who are the true God seekers? Who are the ones who truly want to know Him? He says it's Jacob. Now, interestingly, he seems to be differentiating the Jacob of verse 6 from possibly the larger congregation of Israel, Jacob being the name of Israel. What is he doing here? He's saying this. The true Israel, the Israel that is Israel as I intended them to be, are the ones who come to me dependent on me, are the ones who don't presume to stand in virtue of their own holiness, but it's those who have entrusted themselves to my grace. I would think in the Old Testament context, it's those who have looked upon that sacrificial system and seen that it's God Himself who provides the cleansing and the purification needed to stand in His presence. It's those who have in faith and trusted themselves to God as they look into His provision through that sacrificial system who are true Jacob. They're the true God seekers. Was every person who ever stepped foot on that holy mount and whoever offered a sacrifice and ascended into that presence, was every one of those a true Israelite in heart? The overwhelming record of the Old Testament is that they were not. My current Bible reading has me, again, going through those long major prophets. Israel was a bad nation. Much of their history was full of disobedience. The times of Israel's real purity and holiness of consecration to God are far fewer than those in which they play the part of the idolater. What is he getting at here? The real Jacob, that is to say, the real people upon whom my favor and happiness rests, the real people of my covenant who are really attached to me, are those who are attached to me through the provision of my grace, through the righteousness that I myself supply. Try as you might, you won't get yourself in the condition to stand before Him. The Lord Himself must and does provide this for us in His perfect Son. Finally then, consider this future horizon I spoke of, in God's glorious appearance. Finally, God's glorious appearance. We've seen that we live as creatures before Him in His creative presence. We've also seen that we ascend into His holy presence through His own provision of righteousness. Now consider another aspect of His presence, that future presence in which He will appear in verses 7 to 10. We also prevail, we also overcome in the presence of this One. Verse 7. It almost seems to change gears in a way, but again, I would suggest that this whole notion of God's holy presence is what binds us together. He says, "Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in." Here goes a cry. Here comes an announcement. A warrior is entering a city. One who is, as it were, returning from, from battle, victorious, bringing his spoils in entourage with him. This one is coming. This one is going to break on the scene. We need to be ready to meet him and to greet him when he enters. And to know that we will be those that are welcoming him with gladness in our hearts, not as it were being pulled up as captives in his train. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Again, another question. Who is the King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Again, he's called in verse 10, the Lord of hosts. The imagery here is particularly that of God as conqueror, or if we may say it this way, God as consummator of all things. And if we can stand back and see a temporal flow in this psalm, he begins in the first two verses by considering God as creator. He then leads us in the next four verses to considering God as redeemer. And now he leads us to a consideration in these last four verses of God as consummator. God is these things. He is creator, redeemer, and consummator of all things. He will bring to a close this cycle of life as we know it. And when he brings it to a close, again, the question is, how will it be with you in his presence? Will you stand there lending your voice to the shouts of glory to the Lord of hosts, shouting, "He is the King of glory"? Will that be the cry on your lips? There is an overwhelming enormity and glory that permeates these last few verses. And we see this first in this language. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors. We're told elsewhere, Solomon, in the dedication of his temple, said, "Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house which I have built." You see, the enormity of God's glory is not a small, local affair. The enormity of God's glory is as large and beyond, and we would say even beyond the enormity of his creation. This is not going to be the entrance of a king far away. This is going to be the entrance of a king, of such enormity and of such grandeur that the whole earth, will have to pay attention. The whole earth will be fixated on this grand event when he comes in all his glory. And this language is interestingly not first to people, but to inanimate objects, to gates and ancient doors or eternal doors. Lift up your heads, O gates, be lifted up, O ancient doors. Scholars debate on exactly what it means for ancient doors and gates to lift up their heads. Most concede that this has something to do with the enlarging of a city gate so that a large entourage may pass through it. A city gate may not be all that large. It may be enough for a cart and for a horse to go through. But for a king coming, riding in all of his pomp and pulling behind him the spoils of war, you would almost, in a certain sense, need to break down that gate so he could enter into that city wall. This is the imagery here. The grandeur of the Lord is so big that we need to, as it were, enlarge the way of entry so that one of such glory can come in. Be lifted up, O ancient, O gates. Be lifted up, O ancient doors. That is to say, remove the barriers, expand the entrance so that the King of glory may come in. The imagery seems to be that of an enthronement procession in which the king is going to take his rightful place before all the onlookers, pulling his captives behind him. He's coming with the spoils of war. I would suggest to you that this must refer to something beyond the small city of David or city of Jerusalem as it was at the time when the ark entered. When the ark entered, Jerusalem was indeed a small city, and the entrance of the ark would have been one of the most outstanding and magnanimous things they had ever witnessed. And in all likelihood, they would have had to make ready the way of the Lord. They would have had to expand the way so that the entourage with the king and all of his servants following the ark and the Levites could enter into the city. And yet there are certain qualities about the description in verses 7 to 10 that look profoundly beyond that event. Particularly this, lift up your heads, O gates, be lifted up, O ancient or eternal doors. At the time of the writing, the doors of the city of Jerusalem were by no means ancient. It was, in its construction, a rather new and recent city. He's looking towards something more permanent, more enduring. Something not recent and temporal, but he's looking to a city with eternal foundations. He's looking to a city gate and to doors that are something more than temporal Jerusalem. These ancient or eternal doors are the doors of that heavenly city. The Lord here is entering into his heavenly and eternal glory. What are we to make of all this? Is this just something that'll be great when it comes, and in the meantime, we don't need to concern ourselves about it? Or is this something that should capture our attention? Suggest two things. First, for the believer, I would want to say this. We should look with great anticipation to the consummation of all things when Christ returns in glory. The glorious appearing of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ should be the burning desire and anticipation of our hearts. Even the New Testament writer, the Apostle Paul, speaks in this language of Maranatha. Of come quickly, Lord Jesus. There is this anticipation in that early church, that first generations of Christians, looking for this blessed and glorious hope, the appearing of Christ in glory and in grandeur. Does your heart want to see this? Do you desire to see Him break in? I think of it on a day like this. Some of us, our thoughts are thinking of 10 years ago when evil and hostility was carried out against our nation. And we saw wicked deeds done to us. We can think in a temporal and political sense how we might justly and rightly respond to those threats. But I think as Christians, we think even more profoundly when we see such wickedness on display in this earth. It should provoke and move our hearts to say, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Come in your glory. Tear down these enemies. Come, victorious warrior, and rule. Longing for that day. That is a kind of holy, righteous zeal that Christians ought to have for the conquering of Christ over all wickedness and hostility against himself. To the unbeliever, I say this. Stop lifting up your heart to lies. Stop lifting up your heart to vanity, as verse 4 says, to what is falsehood, and lift up your heart. Lift up your heart to the one who is true, the one who made you, the one who provides your redemption, and the one who will again return in glory at that last day. Lift up your heart to him now, and you will be among the number of these that sing his praises. You will be lifting up your heart to him when he enters in that day. If I can just say by way of metaphor, if the call then is to lift up, to expand, to enlarge the entrance so that he may come into the holy city, well then now enlarge the entrance of your heart. Receive him now in faith in your heart that you could receive him there at that day in that holy city when he ascends before all the earth. Receive him as glorious and victorious now, and you will appear with him and on his side in the day that he appears. He will not turn any away. He will not despise any that want to be called his own, that want to be made citizens of that kingdom, that want to stand at that gate and sing his praises and bow down and worship before him in that day. He won't despise you. He won't turn you away or consider you unworthy. But you first need to consider yourself unworthy and seek the worthiness that God himself provides. Righteousness from God, our salvation, a blessing from God. He provides this for you so that we can be among this number that receive him. Glad that he is mighty in battle, not trembling because he's conquered us, because we rejected him. Be awestruck by the Lord's glory. Let it overwhelm you so that you can join your voice. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. He ends with this word that we sometimes pass over in considering the Psalms, Selah. Selah is somewhat mysterious, but it's something like a punctuation point, a pause in the instrumentation. To us, it would mean this. Pause here. Consider these things. Take a moment and stop yourself and consider what it is that God is creator, redeemer, and consummator, and how you might order yourself before him. And know this, that as you think about what he expects, know this, he himself has provided in his son all that he expects of you so that you can join this number in the day that he appears. Is this a good word? It is a good word. Let's bow before him. Father, we thank you and we praise you and bless you for your glory. Lord, you are worthy. You have made us in your own image. You have set us apart for your worship. You have ordered us to worship you. Father, we in our father Adam and in our own deeds have abandoned that call, have abandoned that holy requirement of us. Father, we pray that you would accept us for Jesus' sake, that you would make us new, that you would again allow us into your holy and special presence, that we may commune with you and fellowship with you, and that we may bask in the glory of your holiness. Father, we pray that you would make us those who are fitted to stand in your presence. We bless you for providing all these things for us in your Son. And Lord, we do pray that you would hasten the day of Christ's return. We pray this and pray that you would even come quickly, Lord Jesus. And it's in the name of this Jesus we pray. Amen.